All right, this is now talk number 12 in the series from book 5, my book 5 on how to become wise. And we're just continuing, and I intend now to finish off the section on the wicked before we go on next time to talk about the wise. Okay, so the Bible says that there is a cup of judgment, that's how it phrases it, which is being prepared for the wicked. Now, usually the wicked get to drink at least some of that cup of judgment in this life, in this mortal life, but not always. But the point is that absolutely all wicked people will, in the end, have to drink every last drop of the judgment that is coming to them. So even if it appears that they are not currently being judged, or they don't seem to currently be experiencing any problems, and God doesn't seem at the moment to be doing anything about the wicked, the point is, even if that is the case in some people's lives, the point is that that will not always be the case, and in the end they will face judgment, inevitably, unavoidably. So this is Psalm 75 verses 2 to 10. And it says, "At the set time which I appoint, I will judge with equity," that means with fairness, "when the earth totters and all its inhabitants. It is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with insolent neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he will pour a draught from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will rejoice forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." So the point is, this is going to happen at God's time, not necessarily at the time that you'd like it to happen, not necessarily now, but it's going to happen at the right time which he has appointed. Nobody will escape anything. So the Bible is even blunter than that about what will happen to the wicked in the end. They will be sent to Sheol, that's the Hebrew word, Hades is the Greek word, hell is the English word. That's the place that all the wicked will be sent to when they die. And moreover, there is no reason to suppose that this going to hell is only referring to the non-religious wicked, the wicked who don't go to church or don't proclaim to be Christians. It would seem clear that false, unrepentant, hard-hearted, apostate churchgoers, and especially insincere, false church leaders, will also face that dreadful fate of going to hell. I hate to say it, and I wish it wasn't the case, but I believe it to be the case, that they are just as much going to hell as the people who are wicked, who don't have anything to do with Christianity. It says, Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." But then, thereafter, the point is, hell, as I often say, is like a remand prison. It's a temporary place, from the point of death to the point of the great white throne judgment, after which people are sent on to the lake of fire, if they're unsaved, if they're lost. So hell, to start with, and then the lake of fire. They are not the same place. So Revelation 20 verse 11 to 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that phrase, the lake of fire, comes from the Greek word Gehenna, which is distinguished from Hades or Sheol, which is what in English we call hell. The problem is that in English, due to laziness or ignorance, people use the word hell to mean everything that happens from beginning to end to the wicked, to the unsaved, from death onwards. But that's not the case. So initially Hades, hell. After that, Gehenna, the lake of fire. And that's the sequence. So, having said that, unless we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that same end of going to hell and then the lake of fire awaits all of us, whatever category we may currently be in. It's not just the wicked, but anyone who is unsaved. They might be a fool, they might be naive, but if they're not saved, that's where everyone is going. And the point is, because we are all sinners, whether we're wicked or not, so it's a man's sin and his rejection of Jesus Christ and the gospel that takes him to hell and then onto the lake of fire. But nevertheless, the wicked undoubtedly are in that group and are all on their way to hell unless and until they repent. Of course, even they can do it. Even Manasseh repented, King Manasseh, even after all he had done, even he repented and was saved. But the point is that most people don't, because the problem is that most of the wicked don't care about their sin, they don't care about judgment, they don't care about anything, even if they're told about it. Nevertheless, it is possible even for the wicked to repent if they choose to. So, one fact about the wicked is that they do not generally really enjoy their lives. In any case, they have no joy and they certainly have no peace. And that, I think, is especially so in middle age and in old age, especially old age. The wicked end up miserable. And though a wicked man's life may bring him some temporary pleasure, certainly when he's younger, it never brings him joy or peace, because a man's wickedness provokes God into opposing him. That's one reason. And therefore, God will not allow the wicked to have any peace. And he deliberately intervenes in their lives to ensure that they don't. So if nothing else, God's intervention to cause difficulty for them will rob them of any peace they might have had. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And Psalm 9 verse 16 says, "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." And Psalm 32:10, "Many are the pangs of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord." So the point is, the wicked don't have it so good, as you might imagine. No matter how much they steal or lie or rob or take advantage or manipulate or abuse others, they're not happy. They have no joy. So God is watching everything and testing everybody, including me, including you, including the wicked, including every category of person. And he will make sure that all of us, including the wicked, will be tested. And the wicked will encounter his opposition and his judgment, inevitably, either in this life or after death, or both. Psalm 11 verses 4 to 7 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates him that loves violence. On the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone. A scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." So don't let anyone ever tell you that the Lord doesn't hate anything or hate anyone. He hates wickedness, and he hates him that loves violence. He hates those who do acts of wickedness. And it isn't the case that God is just treats out, thinks out equally of everybody and loves everything and everybody. That's just not the case. He distinguishes between the wicked and the righteous. So Isaiah 13:11 says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless." So insofar as someone might say to you that God loves all the wicked, well, then that definition of loving the wicked must include this, that in due course he will punish them, that he will send them to hell and the lake of fire, and so forth. So if that's how you define loving them, then that's what he's going to do. Okay, Psalm 58:10-11, it says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." So in the end, every injustice will be put right. Every wrong will be dealt with, exposed, punished. Every lie will be exposed, every theft, every murder, every crime, every dishonesty, every kind of treachery will be exposed. All of it will be dealt with and will be judged and punished. And I think at least those who need to know, those who were involved on this earth in this life, will see it and know about it. Everyone who's been lied about, the lies will be publicly exposed, and those who've lied will be publicly exposed. And the Bible, as you see, describes that as vengeance on God's part. He will take vengeance against the wicked. And that will be a very robust vengeance. Okay, so moving on. The wicked tend to hate people who are righteous and godly. That is one of the features of the wicked. They frequently have this hatred for the wise and the righteous and the godly and the saved. Proverbs 29:10, it says, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless, and the wicked seek his life." And Amos 5:10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity." So the wicked hate anyone who corrects them or disagrees with them or reproves them. And they hate anyone who speaks with integrity. They hate anyone who's blameless. These are things that ought not to produce hatred, if there was any sense in the world. But these things do produce the hatred of the wicked. Now that hatred that they give is often unconscious. They don't necessarily even know why they're doing it, why they're feeling that hate. And I think it's because there is something about a godly person that sets a wicked person's teeth on edge without him necessarily even knowing why he feels like that. And a wicked man will take quite often an instant dislike to a godly person for no apparent reason. In fact, a wicked man sees a righteous, godly person as an abomination, in just the same way as a righteous man sees an unjust or wicked man as an abomination. And Proverbs 29:27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but he whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked." They see it the same as we do, only in reverse. And I think a large reason for this is that the spirit, the demon that is in that person, is reacting to the spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is in the godly person, in the believer. And so even if neither party, neither of the two human beings concerned, understand anything or know anything or have thought about anything, the point is that the demon in the wicked man is reacting to the Holy Spirit in the godly man, and hence the hatred, the opposition, the hostility arises. So therefore, it's ironic, but the more blameless and innocent, the better a person is, the more they will be hated by the wicked. Moreover, a wicked man cannot usually be won over or softened by kindness. You can't win his friendship by being kind to him. On the contrary, he will only have contempt for it, because goodness makes no sense to the wicked. They can only see it as weakness, and it increases their malice towards you and their contempt for you. Psalm 37:12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. And of course, the starkest example of how the wicked hate the righteous is the treatment that was given to Jesus as he died on the cross. He was surrounded by wicked men, and he could see their malice towards him, even as he was giving his life for them. So no person has ever been more blameless, but nobody has ever been more hated than he was. So if they treated Jesus Christ that way, they're going to treat you that way if you are godly, if you are saved, if you are righteous. So if even his goodness couldn't melt their hard hearts, yours is very unlikely to do so. Certainly in my own life, I've treated some people well, and I've helped them, but they've only hated me in return. And in the past, I used to scratch my head at this. What is this about? Why are they reacting like this? And I think now, as I look back on it, I understand it better and see it more clearly. Now, part of that could be explained by the fact of my being an employer and a boss, but not all of it. And certainly not the extreme intensity of the hate that people felt. Besides, that hatred had already arisen many times, long before I ever became a boss. It comes from deep within the heart of the wicked person. They hate light. They hate the light because it exposes their own evil nature, and because the very life of a godly person transmits a kind of unspoken rebuke to them. Your very life is a rebuke to them. Even if you say nothing, do nothing, even if you're not even thinking about them, just them watching you, the way you live, the way you talk, the way you don't do certain things, that is a rebuke, and they hate to be rebuked. So therefore, if a person is wicked, they will react against anybody whose life is a light, is a light to the world. And because that very person's light is a rebuke. And so the problem is, of course, that every Christian is meant to be that source of light and salt to the earth. If we are that, then the way that we live lights up the darkness, whether we're at home or at work or anywhere. The light that your life gives off is in itself a kind of unspoken rebuke to the wicked. Even if you don't mean it to be, it convicts him of his wickedness, and he sees that as an affront, as an attack upon him. You're correcting him, you're confronting him. And the wicked don't want their evil deeds to be exposed, or for them to be shown to be in the wrong. They can't bear it. And therefore they avoid Christians if they can, and attack them if they can't. You see it with the people who are woke, with liberals who are on Facebook and Twitter and elsewhere, and the way that they absolutely hate to be contradicted. They can't stand being disagreed with. They can't bear it. It's something that's in their pride. It's an aspect of being wicked. John 3:19-21, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, of course, therefore, the light, the very light that we're supposed to shine, is going to be an attraction to those who have an open heart, a soft heart, those who want to listen, those who have a love of the truth, those who have a willingness to learn, a willingness to be corrected, they will come to the light. But those who don't have that, those who are wicked, will come away from the light. They hate the light. So there's a different reaction to the very same thing that you're doing, and that you're being. Psalm 35:15-16, it says, "But at my stumbling, they gathered in glee. They gathered together against me, cripples whom I knew not, slandered me without ceasing. They impiously mocked more and more, gnashing at me with their teeth." That's the psalmist describing the reaction of the wicked to his misfortunes and his problems, the way that they would be gleeful about it, mocking about it. So A righteous person being in the room can cause the wicked man to feel rebuked, even if the godly person doesn't say a word. The wicked man feels told off because the contrast between his own life and that of the godly person is so apparent and so obvious that it irritates him, and he may therefore lash out in an unprovoked verbal blast at the godly person, which seems to come from nowhere, but that's where it's coming from. Okay, so a false apostate Christian hates the true gospel, and also hates any real Christian who speaks about it or demonstrates it in his life. So I have found that, if anything, the hostility manifested towards real Christians by false Christians is greater than that which comes from outright unbelievers and atheists and so on. I've been in many discussions and debates with outright unbelievers, including complete atheists, many, many, many times, hundreds of times, and I've generally found them to be more easy to talk to, less discourteous, more easygoing than false Christians. So when I was involved in evangelistic ministry to students, when I was in my 20s, I did a lot of it, and I knocked on literally hundreds of doors on campus and had countless conversations, and that was my experience. Most atheists were quite happy to talk and to debate with me, whereas I've often found that the falsely religious, the apostate, the insincere people, churchgoers in churches, they can't cope with any debate. They're more likely to lose their temper, they're more likely to close down the discussion than unbelievers are, especially when they're out of their depth or they're losing the argument. They can't bear to lose the argument. Falsely religious people can't cope with being challenged or corrected or disagreed with about what they believe. And therefore, in the main, as I say, I found them less open-minded and more proud, more hostile than atheists are. That said, things have been changing over the past 20 years or so, and there is also a growing wave of militant political correctness or wokeness, which has the same aim of silencing any opposition to itself, and that comes from the non-religious wicked just the same. But those who act in that way, even if they're not religious, are only doing the same as the religious wicked have always done. And so even the worst of them are no worse than the popes who burned the evangelical believers and who had chosen to leave the Roman Catholic Church when they realized how corrupt and unbiblical it is. You would have to try very hard to outdo those religious leaders, the popes, the cardinals, the bishops, and so forth, who showed such hatred and violence towards godly people. Even the most outright atheist wouldn't be able to do more than they did in that regard. So I think one lesson we have to learn is, do not cast your pearls before swine. And it's a hard lesson about dealing with fools, and especially dealing with the wicked, that I've had to learn. It took me a long time to learn it, but as you'll be aware, this is how Jesus put it. He said in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And so, although it sounds a little bit harsh, this is actually a practical and realistic statement. Jesus is telling us to recognize that some of the people with whom we come into contact are going to be callous, hard-hearted scoffers and mockers with no sensitivity, no respect. They care nothing for God. They care nothing for the Bible. They have only contempt for the precious things that Jesus came to do for us, or that he said to us or taught to us. Of course, they are fools. And Solomon tells us that fools will despise your words of wisdom. Proverbs 23:9, he says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." And so we mustn't go out, therefore, into the unbelieving world in a naive manner, sharing every precious truth with wicked people whose hearts are as hard as stone and who have no respect for the Bible or for God or for you. And they will take the truth that you speak and trample it under their feet, just as a pig would do if you threw pearls on the ground in front of it. That was the metaphor Jesus used. The pigs would just trample over the precious pearls, as the wicked will trample over your words if you speak to them about things that are precious. So let's ask this: how does this principle about not casting pearls before swine, how does it work out in practice? What should we say and what should we avoid saying, and to whom? Because it doesn't mean that we should never discuss Jesus or never share the gospel with unbelievers. On the contrary, we need to do that, or they can never be saved if they don't hear the gospel. What it means is this: that there are certain truths or experiences which are so intimate and precious that we should not discuss them in front of scoffers who only want to laugh and mock because their hearts are hard and flippant. With those things, reserve those precious things for that minority of people who are wise, or at least the naive, the simple. But when speaking to scoffers, whether they're wicked or foolish, your message needs to be less intimate. It needs to focus on sin, on God's judgment, the lake of fire, on how to repent and how to be saved through what Jesus did on the cross. And unless people are willing to listen to those things, don't go any further. Don't share more intimate truths unless the situation is exceptional. So, for example, I'm talking about things like, don't talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or don't talk about spiritual gifts. Don't talk about what you're looking forward to in the millennial kingdom, or what Jesus is going to do when he rules on the earth, and things like that, because they will just mock those things. What they need to hear is the simple, straightforward gospel about their sin, the judgment that's coming to them, and how they need to repent. That's what they need. And if you go beyond that and share precious things, they will only scoff and mock and ridicule what you say and disrespect it, and even leave you feeling violated. But as I say, we should definitely share the gospel with the wicked, at least until they tell us to go away, and we should tell them about their need to repent and be saved. We should never write them off or assume that they'll never respond, because there's always that chance, however small it might be, that they might one day respond. As I said, with the example of Manasseh, and there are others like him who, you know, very surprisingly repented. But the point is as well, on the other hand, neither should we ever fear the wicked or be intimidated into silence, because on the contrary, the wicked need to hear the gospel just as much as everybody else does. But what's more, God will hold us accountable if we don't warn the people that he wants us to warn, and that includes the wicked. So although he doesn't want us to cast pearls before them, precious truths that are intimate and sensitive and that should be kept between believers, on the other hand, he does want us to warn them about their impending judgment and their doom that awaits them. So Ezekiel 33:8-9 says, "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." The point's this, that in your own life, there are going to be people, your relatives, your colleagues, friends, people you know, that you get to know. And it's our duty to warn people about the gospel and what it means, because the gospel is good news, but it's only good news because it's the solution to the bad news. So we've got to tell them the bad news about judgment that's coming to them. And if we don't tell people, if we don't share the truth, including the bad news and the good news, then God will hold us accountable for that failure to warn the people that were in our lives. Of course, that doesn't mean we have to warn everybody in the world, because they're not in your life or my life, but the ones that are, the ones you do know, you have a duty to warn them. And that requires us, therefore, not to be afraid of them, not to be intimidated by them. and to stand up to them, because that is necessary. And it doesn't require the whole world to stand up to these things. I believe that the world could change if even a tiny percentage, imagine if even 3% of people were willing to speak openly about sin and political correctness and wokeness and of the wickedness that's in the world, the corruption that's in the world, with pride marches and Islam and all these terrible things that are happening in the world. Imagine if even 3% of us were willing to speak openly. I think the 3% could turn around the 97% and turn public opinion around. The problem, I think, is that there aren't 3% of people who are willing to speak openly and courageously and boldly. It's way less than 3% at the moment, which is why our country, Britain, and also America, and well, the West basically, why the world is struggling so much and falling into ever further into wickedness. All right, well, how should we handle the wicked, and in what ways should we pray about or even against the wicked? And that's a controversial statement. Some would say we should never pray against anybody, but let's look at it, because in this chapter we've only begun to examine and define the wicked and to describe how they operate. But the question we've got to face is how to handle them and how to defend ourselves from them without becoming like them ourselves. We can't be like them, we can't imitate them, but we've got to deal with them. And one question I've particularly grappled with for years is this: how should we pray about the wicked? And are we allowed even to pray against them, using what the Bible calls imprecatory, or some people say imprecatory, or prayers, or execration, prayers of execration. And that means whereby we ask God to defeat and even to destroy the wicked. As Moses and many others did. Many people know that King David did this, but insofar as anyone ever talks about imprecatory or execration, imprecatory prayer or execration, insofar as they talk of it, most people have only ever heard of King David doing it, but I can assure you there are many, many people in the Bible who did that. Many, many. And here's an example of how Moses did this, but as not just David, but others who did the same. And this is Numbers 10:35. It says, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" So that was Moses praying against the wicked, against God's enemies. So these are very big questions which require detailed responses, and I can't do that just now within this series of talks coming out of Book 5. But I've attempted to provide some answers to those questions in Book 6, which is entitled How to Identify and Handle Wicked People. And I've done, I think, 55 talks coming out of that, a series of 55 talks which go alongside that book. And I'd refer you to that book and those talks to take this subject further. It sets out a fuller explanation of what the Bible says about dealing with the wicked, as well as a lot of practical examples and advice from my own personal experience, and in both in workplace, in the church, and everywhere. There's also a lengthy chapter in my book 6 on imprecatory prayer or execration, because it's yet another of the many taboo subjects that are hardly ever mentioned, let alone taught about, in most churches today. But if you go to book 6, go to that series of talks, look up what I say on imprecatory prayer, I think it will be an eye-opener, and I think you'll find there are things in there that you've never thought about before and never been taught about before. And yet it's all biblical. Everything I'm saying about it has been brought out from the Bible in many, many, many places where the Bible talks about it. Okay, that's all on that talk, and next time we shall go on to look at the wise.